We're going on with our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to hear the reading, and then Sandy is going to bring the word to us. So I'd invite Christine now, who's going to bring the reading to us.
The Bible reading is from Mark chapter 10 and verses 13 to 34. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much indeed, Christine. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. The sermon plan for today covers Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, from verses 13 to 52, although I asked Christine just to read only verses 13 to 34, as I'll speak mainly on these sections. However, it might help if you've got your Bible with you. This chapter covers a good part of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem and the cross, perhaps running from the north end of Judea all the way through to Jericho. And in this section, we see a lot of comings and goings. People bring children for a blessing. A rich man comes to Jesus with a question. James and John come with a request. And as the group leaves Jericho, a blind man, Bartimaeus, seeks mercy from Jesus, whom he addresses as the Son of David. Some leave satisfied with their encounter. Others leave with things to ponder. In amongst all these individual encounters, Jesus reminds his disciples once again of his purpose in coming to this world. So as we look at these different interactions, I hope that we'll be both encouraged and challenged in our walk with the Lord. In the first section, from verses 13 to 16, children are brought, presumably by parents or grandparents, to receive a blessing through a touch from Jesus. But first, they have to deal with obstruction from the disciples, who still haven't grasped fully the reason why Jesus has come into the world. Although they recognize him as the Messiah, they still think he's going to be a hero who delivers the nation from Roman oppression. So they try to keep the children away, under the impression that Jesus will be distracted from his true purpose by having to deal with them. How wrong they are. They had forgotten that Jesus welcomes all, irrespective of age, race, background, or social standing. Jesus is instead ignorant with the disciples, not with the children and their guardians. It is a righteous indignation, and it's the only time in the gospel that this emotion is attributed to Jesus. Jesus has to stop and teach the disciples that it is exactly powerless and dependent people like these children who will receive the blessings of God's kingdom. And to enter that kingdom requires us to take on the characteristic trusting nature of children. We can only receive it as an unmerited gift from our loving Heavenly Father, just as a child receives gifts from parents or relatives with no merit or effort on their part. So, having got through the barrier that the disciples erected, verse 16 tells us that these trusting children were rewarded with a blessing from Jesus. There's a challenge here for us, not just to accept the gift of the kingdom for ourselves, but to do all that we can do to avoid blocking the way to the kingdom for the children that God has given to us. That means having homes where kingdom principles of love, integrity, and prayerful teaching and example are lived out daily. It means, too, that due care and attention is given to work among children by our church, and that our worship and teaching is appropriately accessible to all ages. For those of us who are privileged to be Christian parents, perhaps our most fervent prayer might be that our children will accept Christ for themselves. Moving on, in verses 17 to 22, we have an encounter of a young man with Jesus. Other gospel accounts tell us he was a ruler, so perhaps he was in a position of power and authority. Last week, Torsten helpfully explained how we might deal with trick questions, but there's nothing in this account that indicates that the question, "Good teacher, how may I inherit eternal life?" was anything other than that of a genuine seeker. This is shown by the way in which the man approaches Jesus, kneeling down in front of him. Jesus, as he does so often, responds with a couple of questions of his own. First of all, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And then, do you know the commandments? Listing in particular those that relate to how we should treat other people. Jesus is trying to tease out what this earnest young man thinks goodness is. In reply, the man explains that he has kept all these commands from his youth. He feels, therefore, that he has attained a measure of goodness as defined by the law of Moses. So what was he then searching for? Was it to be told to go and do some difficult or meritorious task that would make up any shortfall that still existed? In Jesus' response, perhaps the most important thing to note is in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Whereas we often tend to focus on the next phrase, one thing you lack. And the command to sell his possessions, give to the poor, and to follow Jesus. Jesus recognized that, unlike the Pharisees whom he had dismissed earlier, this man was really seeking eternal life. But there was an impediment, not disobedience to the command Jesus had listed, but to the first and greatest command that Moses had been given. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. This man's love of his wealth and possessions was greater than his love for God. To have this eternal life which he sought would require him to realign his priorities and commit himself to following Jesus. Sadly, at this point in his life, what Jesus was asking was too much for this young man, and crestfallen, he went away. And we don't know what happened afterwards. Did he reflect later, perhaps after the events of that first Easter and the proclamation of the gospel after Pentecost, and change his mind? Unfortunately, we're not told. So as Jesus reflects with the disciples on this encounter, we sense some regret on his part as well, as described in verses 23 through to 27, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now this ran counter to the prevailing culture, which reckoned that wealth was an indication of God's favor, hence the amazed reaction of the disciples. But as he so often does, Jesus challenges them and us to think differently with God's priorities. And of course, the whole business of our attitudes to our material possessions is dealt with elsewhere in the Gospels and in the later teaching of the apostles. For instance, in Matthew's Gospel account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasure in heaven where it won't rust or be stolen. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. You cannot serve two masters, God and money." It's important to say here that Jesus is not against rich people, and wealth used well can be a blessing to others. But sadly, evidence seems to be showing that, with some significant exceptions, those who are materially best off give, on average, a smaller proportion of their income to charities and good causes than people who have less. And over the last decade, it appears from surveys that the amount given by the richest in our land has actually declined in real terms. And the hugely wealthy are often, but not always, unwilling to part with their riches, sinking them instead into fancy mansions, private jets, or luxury yachts. Andrew Carnegie, born in Dunfermline, just across the water from us, made his fortune in the American steel industry, but he did say, "Surplus wealth is a sacred trust, which its possessor is bound to administer in his lifetime for the good of the community." And he did so then. And even a century or more later, his foundation is still using the wealth that he didn't have time to dispose of to give grants to educational and community projects. Now, for most of us, we're not being asked to sell all that we have and give to the poor. But perhaps we do need to learn to sit lightly to the material gifts that we do have, seeking to share them with others and, yes, being generous in giving where we have the resources to do so. The treasure that this young man sought was eternal life, but his possessions were a barrier to him following and trusting Jesus for his salvation, the real treasure in heaven. So we all need to consider prayerfully the barriers in our own lives that hinder or prevent us from following Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews challenges us in chapter 12 when he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And so in answer to the disciples' question in verse 26 of our passage, who then can be saved, Jesus replies that what seems impossible to human eyes is possible for God. No achievement or merit or even generosity on our part is sufficient because, as we've already seen, salvation is the freely offered gift of God and there to be accepted as a child accepts a present from a loving parent, trusting and thankful. So in the next few verses, Peter contrasts the unwillingness of the young man to follow Jesus with what he and the disciples have done. "We have left everything to follow you." If he was looking for a direct compliment, a well done, he might have been a bit disappointed, for Jesus replies with some more teaching. "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It won't be just the disciples who are rewarded, but all who follow Jesus. And the rewards may not be distributed in the way that the disciples or we expect." In Matthew's account of this incident, it's followed by the parable of the workers in the vineyard, who all got the same reward, irrespective of for how long they had worked that day. In the next short section, from verses 32 to 34, Jesus explains again to the disciples that their journey to Jerusalem is going to conclude with betrayal, a death sentence, and cruel treatment at the hands of the Roman authorities, but that 3 days later he will rise from the dead. This death and resurrection is why Jesus came. Though he did many miracles, taught many good things and welcomed all who came to him with sincere hearts, it was, as verse 45 of the chapter says, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Immediately after this, the next people who come to Jesus are James and John, verse 35. And in the light of Jesus having just talked about his suffering and death, their request for preferential status in the coming kingdom seems quite inappropriate and certainly doesn't illustrate the type of leadership that Jesus had explained to the disciples in part of chapter 9. So why did it happen? Matthew's account says that it was their mother who came with the request. So was this a pushy parent seeking status for her children, irrespective of the damage this might do to the close-knit relationships that had developed in this group of 12 disciples? Had James and John not really heard or understood what Jesus had just told them about what was going to happen when they reached Jerusalem and its likely implications for all of them? Once again, we read of indignation, this time on the part of the other 10. But unlike Jesus' earlier indignation when they tried to stop the children coming to him, this was selfish indignation because they felt slighted. So Jesus has to go over old ground and explain once again the nature of leadership, that it is in serving that true leadership is demonstrated, not in lording it over others, grasping for attention or status or reward. If you want to hear more on this topic and how it might apply to those of us in leadership roles in the church, I commend David McCarthy's sermon of 2 weeks ago, the 20th of March, which covered Jesus' previous teaching on the subject in Mark 9, verses 33 to 37. In the final part of this long chapter, we read of another healing, this time of a blind man called Bartimaeus, who persisted in calling out to Jesus for help, despite the rebukes of those around him, who perhaps were embarrassed or thought that such an important rabbi like Jesus wouldn't be interested in a lowly beggar. But Jesus is interested in everyone and invites him to come. As so often, he has a question for this poor man. What do you want me to do for you? The answer is immediate and heartfelt. Rabbi, I want to see. By his faith that Jesus could and would bring this about, Bartimaeus had his request granted, and his response was to leave his begging bowl and his cloak behind and joyfully follow Jesus on the road. If Jesus asked any of us that same question today, what might our response be? Would we have the faith to ask for the healing of the hurts in our lives and the challenge that such healing might bring, as freedom of difficulty leads to new opportunities? So to conclude, what have we seen in these comings and goings today? Children have been brought with a request for Jesus to bless them, and he does so despite the attempt of the disciples to turn them away. A sincere young man seeking the way to eternal life comes with a question, but doesn't get the answer he wants to hear. James and John come looking for a recognition and status above everyone else, and they don't get the answer they want either. And Bartimaeus comes with faith that this Jesus can and will restore his sight, and having been healed, follows him. All who come to Jesus are made welcome, even those whom others consider to be a nuisance or an embarrassment. He has a soft and loving heart. But he is clear about what the kingdom of God is about and the nature and cost of discipleship, and isn't afraid to teach this. And in the central part of the passage, we see Jesus going steadfastly towards Jerusalem, despite the astonishment and anxieties of his companions, to fulfill the reason why he entered this world, to die a painful and cruel death on the cross, so that you and I might know the forgiveness of our many sins, and through grace, not works, might come into his eternal kingdom. He will welcome us as we turn to him in faith, but he will also challenge us to godly discipleship and leadership and the transforming of our lives as his Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds. Am I up for the challenge? And are we? Let us pray. A prayer of Richard, Bishop of Chichester, who died on this day, the 3rd of April, 1253. Thanks be to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you have given us, for all the pains and insults you have borne for us. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, day by day. Amen.